Read an article out of a newspaper from Plainville, Connecticut, and the story was entitled, Man Goes Bananas Over Cadillac Deal. Chris Pearl, who was the owner of Chris's Auto Wholesaler, ran an ad, put a flyer out for a 1993 Caddy, and he said, first 10,000 bananas takes it. First 10,000 bananas takes it. So Tony Curon of Bristol saw the ad for the Caddy for 11,000 bananas, and he took it literally and showed up on Saturday, and he was able to buy the car for 11,000 bananas. He priced out the bananas, which came to $1,100, one-tenth of the price. So he bought that car, and the dealership had to honor it. Peel said, I opened my mouth, and somebody brings in bananas. I was held to my word. But of course, it's in the courts being heard on appeal. but true story. Here's a guy that just literally took what the ad said, and he was blessed by it. That's simple faith, isn't it? Faith in a newspaper article, a flyer, and as we have God's word, he simply wants to speak something, and he wants us to believe it. And that's how we are going to conquer our enemies and see the kingdom of God furthered through our life. So as we're going through Joshua, the Lord said he's going to give them the territory really step by step, everywhere your foot would tread. And so we're looking at how the Lord's giving them the promised land little by little is the way he said he's going to give it to them. And this first battle is going to be a major one, the Battle of Jericho. So I've entitled this message, Victory Through Faith. Victory through faith. We'll look at four things about faith applying to the victory that was brought here in Jericho. But I do want to ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud, and I'll give you the answer later. How many times did the Israelites march around Jericho? Just put that in your head, and we'll see if you get it right. And since I'm on questions, which has nothing to do with the study tonight, fill in the blank. The lion will lay down with the blank. I'll give you those answers somewhere in the study. Drive you crazy until we get there. So let's look at the first point, the preparation for victory. The preparation for victory in the first five verses. And what I mean by this is that this is the first battle, and all the battles are going to be won on the same principles that are found at this first battle. So what they learn here, they're going to need to apply to the future battles that they go into. So let's read those first five verses and come back. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Okay, let's look at this. The preparation for victory. First of all, the preparation of faith in verse 1. We're obviously going to be talking a lot about faith tonight. Hopefully your faith will be strengthened and encouraged. Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. In looking at the preparation through faith, how God's going to strengthen their faith in this first battle, I want to kind of give you three subpoints, how God stretched their faith here. First of all, through the circumstances. Notice it says that Jericho was securely shut up. That's because they knew something was happening. Their enemy was approaching them, so no one was going to come in and no one was going to come out. So Israel had no surprise attack, and this was going to be the worst time to attack because they locked all the doors and they're ready to battle, at least on a human level. So timing. God doesn't wait for the easiest time to do something from a human perspective. Often he does it at the worst time because God doesn't have a degree of difficulty. Oh, it got harder. Nothing gets harder for God. In the Olympics, which I like to watch, in the diving and gymnastics, they rate somebody, and then they factor in this degree of difficulty, depending on how hard the thing is that they do. But for God, it's all the same. God seems to like to wait until the worst timing to do something, or the most difficult in our perspective. For example, when they crossed the Jordan, remember, it was at the flood stage. Now, why did God have to wait till it got to the flood stage? Well, now it's going to take a little more faith for them to cross than if it was at a lesser point. So just realize that God often allows things to be hard through circumstances. It also, according to chapter 3, verse 15, they had just taken in the harvests. So that means they had all this grain stored up. And the way people would defend themselves from a mightier enemy, they would just shut the doors and live off the supplies that they had. And archaeologists have went in and discovered, an archaeologist by the name of John Garstang in 1930s and Kenyon in the 1950s, said that there was enough food in there for them to survive several years just waiting the battle out. And that's the way a lot of warfare would take place. They wouldn't just fight, they'd try and starve the people out. So right after the harvest, right when everything is shut up and secure, this is when God sends them to attack. And so God will often wait till the most difficult time in the circumstance, not the easiest, because he's stretching our faith. So the second thing is through the degree of difficulty, through the circumstances, through the degree of difficulty. I'll get it out. This is going to be the most difficult city to take in all the land. This is going to be the most fortified city, the strongest one with the highest wall. God starts there with the most difficult city, not the easiest one. And sometimes God takes new believers through some pretty radical things because he knows there's going to be some battles ahead that they're going to need to walk by faith. So let's start off by the most difficult one of all. So what archaeologists have found is that there wasn't only one wall of Jericho, there were actually two. And I showed you this before, but I'm going to show you this little picture as well eventually. But there was a retaining wall because the city was built on a hill. So the city's back up on the hill, so they had to retain the hill. That was a wall of about 15 feet high. On top of the retaining wall, a 6-foot wall that was 20 to 26 feet tall. And then there was like an embankment, and then another wall. And that wall from the ground to the floor was 46 feet high. So you imagine walking around and as they did every day, looking at it, 46 feet. So I've tried to get some pictures to show you what 46 feet would look like. Basically, it's a 4.5-story building. I couldn't find a 4.5-story picture of a 4.5-story building, so I got a picture of a 5-story building. That's the first one. So that's 5 stories. So take off 5 feet from the top of the roof line there, and that's how tall from the bottom to the second wall up that they were going to have to get through. And God's going to have them walk around and look at it and look at it and look at it. Now, that's only 50 feet tall, but when we're under pressures, that sure seems like a lot bigger. It's easy for us to just look at it, it's about 50 feet. But when we're under pressures and we're faced with circumstances, it looks a lot bigger, maybe like this next picture. That's the Empire State. Then it looks like massive. This is impossible to get through. But if God's given you a promise, this is how you should handle situations like this. You should be like this next crazy nut. No problem, right? Well, let that sink in for a minute. So, through the degree of difficulty, God makes it harder, not easier. Let's go after the toughest, most fortified city in the land. And the rest of them are going to be a piece of cake. Well, if you get through this, they could walk by faith. And then through the third preparation of faith is through trusting human leadership. God's going to reveal the plan to Joshua first. And that's it. He's not going to tell everybody. Joshua then has to have enough faith to tell everybody, this is the plan. We're going to walk around and we're going to be quiet. Then on the 7th day, we're going to shout and the trumpets are going to be blasted and the walls are going to come tumbling down. That took a lot of faith for Joshua to repeat that as a military strategy for the first warfare. It's never been done before that way. Joshua in his first real leadership other than crossing over the Jordan. But also, the leaders had to have faith in Joshua that God was speaking to him. This is the way things work. God will speak to a leader, and the people have to trust that God has spoken to the leader. What if everyone said, well, I don't really like that plan. That doesn't make any sense. Are you sure that you heard from God? How frustrating that would be for Joshua. At some point, you have to trust human leadership. Even though they're flawed, even though they're imperfect, God will speak to a leader, he'll lead them, and he'll want you to follow that leadership. So just by way of a small little complaint, I still have people bugging me about going to Mission Viejo. Even some people telling me that it's not God's will. It's different when someone has sympathy and says, I don't want you to go. I could live with that. But when someone tries to tell me, you haven't heard from God, you're mistaken, it's offensive to me, and it's really dishonoring and disrespectful to me. I got to do what God says. I'm not taking a poll to find out who thinks this is good or bad. I got to be led by the Lord. And really, ultimately, that's what you want in a leader. I've always tried to do that. So if you have that opinion, I'm just saying keep it to yourself, because I'm going to do what God has shown me to do, and I'm not trying to win people's popularity. And Joshua, I'm sure, had to come out and think, well, all right, this is what the Lord told me to do. People aren't going to like it, but this is the plan. So there does have to be a trust in human leadership, not blind trust. Now, if I ask you to drink Kool-Aid one Wednesday night, don't do that. Okay, enough said on that topic. So that's a preparation of faith. God puts the worst circumstances together, and they got to walk by faith. Second thing is the person of faith in verse 2. And the angel, and the Lord said to Joshua, not the angel, but the Lord said to Joshua, the reason I probably read angel in there, because it's the angel of the Lord from chapter 5 who just met, who had his sword drawn when Joshua met him. Said, are you for or against? He says, no, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. This is the same Lord, the angel of the Lord, is now speaking to Joshua, I believe, privately giving him the plan. See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. So he gives him a promise. The Lord says, I've given him into your plan. He gives him the battle plan directly. And I love what 1 Corinthians says. It says, all the promises in Christ are yes and amen. They're not yes and no. They're not even yes and maybe. Once God makes a promise and makes a statement, that's it. It's done. He wants us to believe it, no matter what the circumstances may look like. Now, if you're Joshua, you're looking at the city saying, doesn't look like you've given it to us. They look a lot safer than we are. But he had to believe this promise, the promise of victory. Now, here's the way faith works. We all are champions of believing the Bible, the general promises in the Bible, until we have to apply it to a specific event. Say, for example, if I took a quiz, do you believe that God has promised to provide for you? You'd say, yes, he's a provider, and he's made that promise. But then when you're faced, you just lost your job, you don't have any money, the rent is due, the bills are due, the medical bills are due, that's when you have to specifically believe that promise. So it's easy to believe the general promise. Oh, yeah, God's good. He's a provider. But when I'm in the midst of need, now I'm having hard to apply that specific promise. This is where faith comes in. We have to realize that the promise is only as good as the person you're putting your trust in. And this is the Lord that's making this promise. He says, I've given, so it should just be, okay, Lord, let's move forward. So you got to realize we all have our Jerichos that God's going to ask us to believe for. That doesn't look like he's delivered that into our hands. It doesn't look like he's fulfilling that promise, but he's made a promise. He will back it up because he is the person of faith. It's not faith in faith, and it's not having a lot of faith. It's really having a little bit of faith in a powerful, awesome, faithful God. That's why faith is powerful. Hebrews 11, verse 30 and 31, talks about the victory in Jericho. It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So God gave them the plan. He wanted them to trust. And then he made them march around for 7 days. Looking at the wall, can you imagine? Some of them were probably thinking, I wonder where we're going to attack. Where is going to be the easy place? Where's a place that's unguarded? And after 7 days or 6 days, they found there's this place is impregnable. There's no way to attack, no place of vulnerability. And God is just showing them their utter weakness, their utter dependence upon him. So they march around for 6 days one time. Scholars believe it took somewhere about 45 minutes to make the circle. And then the last day, they're going to march around 7 times, which would take at least 4 hours looking around. So that means they marched around for a total of, if you do the math, 6 plus 7 is 13. So how many of you got that answer right at the beginning? Okay. All right, you guys could leave. The rest of you, you got to stay for extra credit. Don't feel bad, I got that answer wrong 2 weeks ago, someone asked me. That's why I wanted to feel good having other people get it wrong as well. Yeah. So here they have to look at every problem from every side, come to the conclusion, God's going to have to show up in this. Because he didn't want them to think afterwards, like, oh, it was a coincidence, there was an earthquake right then when we were marching around. Sometimes we do that. Something happens, God intervenes, and then we kind of think back and kind of rationalize in our mind. God wanted to show them the utter impossibility that it was going to be him. And trust in him is what's going to win the next battle, the next battle, the next battle, the next battle. This is all preparation for the rest of the battles in the lands. So they mess up here, they're not going to win any other battles, depending on the size of the city. It's faith that God is trying to build into them. So the power of faith's third. The third thing here is, I also, I must have had a hard day today. I also entitled this one, The Power of Faith. So you must really need to hear about the power of faith in verses 3 through 5. Let's read on. Verse 3 says, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city. This you shall do 6 days. So now here's the plan God's given to Joshua. "And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark." So here the men of war are going to be involved. They're going to round the city once, do that for 6 days. The priests are going to have trumpets, ram's horns, shofars. They're going to be blowing those eventually, and they're going to go before the ark. "But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city shall fall down, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." So again, God's giving Joshua this crazy plan. He tells him how it's going to be done. Now he's going to have to articulate that to the rest of the leadership. And notice in the last part of verse 5, it says, "Every man shall go straight up before him." So it seems like they're kind of in a more of a single file, or lines where people are in front of each other going. We'll look at that in a little bit. So here, that's the plan. That's the strategy. And now the people, God is going to ask them to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord who spoke these things to them. The second thing is the plan for victory in verses 6 through 11. 3 things about this. If you want to have victory in your life in any area, the first thing is the place of dependence. In verse 6 and 7, "Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.'" So notice the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God is going to be leading them, and the priests are going to be involved. What kind of war strategy is that to send out the priests? Send out the Ark of the Covenant. It's God leading them spiritually. "And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord.'" So it's a spiritual battle. This is going to be won through spiritual means. And I'm encouraged by the passage in the New Testament that says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We've got to realize that our nation, the way it's going, it is a spiritual battle, and that's the only way that's going to be won. I don't know about you, but I feel kind of weak in contrast to the culture, the political environment, the direction the nation's going in. It's like, how can we stop this? It's like a flood is going, and people are being swept up with everything opposite of Christianity. And it's like, we're going to stand out in front of that flood and say, stop, don't do that, it's not working. We need the power of God to intervene. We need him to lead us, give us a battle strategy, and we have to realize that we have to utterly, completely depend upon the Lord if anything is going to happen, because we are in trouble. So this battle is going to come through spiritual means. The priests are out there. The ark is out there. And then he also does say, kind of interesting, there in verse 7, and the guys that are men of war, you get a walk out there too. What did the men of war do in this scenario? Nothing until the walls fall down. Then they did go in. It says they're going to destroy the people. So God is going to let them participate in this after he miraculously intervenes and has the walls come crashing down. Reminds me of what the New Testament says the church, is that we're co-laborers with God. What a privilege that he'd allow us to be involved in his work. And if you're involved in God's work and anything good happens, you are the first to know it's not coming from me. It's not coming from the inside of me. It's definitely, I'm just a vessel that God is flowing through because I don't have anything to offer anybody. And as we depend upon God, we become more and more effective. I remember years ago, there was a commercial. It wasn't the end result of the commercial I didn't like, but it had a cute little message where a father was going out to wash the car. And his little boy, who was about 4 or 5 years old, saw it and wanted to help him. And so as the dad was hosing off the car, the little boy kind of held up part of the hose. Like, really, what was he doing? He really wasn't helping. He was kind of like getting in the way, probably, if he wanted to move the hose. And that reminds me of us. We just get to stand there and hold the hose and try and stay out of the Lord's way. But yet he allows us to hold the hose, at least. That's why none of us should ever take any credit for what the Lord is doing. We're dependent upon him. And as we learn how to humble ourselves and depend upon him, anything could happen. So whatever it is that God has called you to do, it could be accomplished as you walk in faith, humbly dependent upon him. The sky is the limit when God speaks. So that's a place of dependence. Second of all, the place of humility in verses 8 through 10. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men of war went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." So for the people, he says, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to walk around and say nothing. You know actually how hard that is? When someone tells you not to say anything, I have something in me that now I want to talk, even though I didn't want to talk before. I'm just kind of bent that way. And then I like to say something funny to somebody else. And you know how hard it is not to laugh when you're supposed to be quiet? This was my years growing up in school. But anyways, as they're walking around, they're making themselves vulnerable to the enemy. I'm sure that these people had archers that could have shot at these people, so now they're being exposed to danger. It's really going from bad to worse, where they have to totally depend upon the Lord. And so sometimes God allows situations like that, where he allows it to go from bad to worse before it gets any better. I think of that story of the loaves and the fishes. The Lord told the guys, you give them something to eat. One guy said, we don't have enough money. Even if we did, it would cost so much money. And one guy found one lunch. He says, but what good is this among so many? It's like that did not help the situation at all. They found how utterly helpless they were. God loves to put us in that place. He wants to humble us because we often think, I can do it. I am strong enough. So God's got to create situations that go from bad to worse sometimes. But it's all of his plan to bring about his purpose. And then third, the place of remembrance. We have dependence, humility, and remembrance. What are we supposed to be remembering? I want to encourage you to guard your thoughts very carefully. The Bible says, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our brains can go to the negative so easy, and some people are bent towards the negative. God doesn't want you to be bent towards the negative, remembering your failures and the things that could go wrong or might go wrong. They get magnified in your head. So every day when they came back, what it says there in verse 11, says, so he had the ark of the Lord circle the city going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Now it doesn't tell us here, but it does say in other places where the camp was that place called Gilgal. And Gilgal, in chapter 5, verse 9, if you turn back there with me, here's what that place was all about. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. So they kept coming back to this place and camping. It's also where they stacked up 12 stones. Where did they get those stones? They got those from the midst of the Jordan because God parted it. So every day they'd go back to a place where those 12 stones were piled up that reminded them of the power of God and also the place where their reproach of the past was removed. Those are the things you want to be remembering. Because it's easy to remember my failures and other things that I tried that God didn't work out. I need to be reminded of the power of God and the fact that He's washed away, the blood of Jesus Christ has washed me pure and clean. I need to go back to that place over and over again. And obviously the cross is that place for us, where all of our shame and reproach has been washed away, and we see the power of God that has brought salvation and transformation of our life. But a lot of people want to go back to the negative things. It's so easy to go there because it's true. And you get caught in the past, and it attacks your faith. Why should I believe? Look what happened last time. Don't worry about last time. You've made a mistake, so be it. You sinned, God covers it. The reproach of that is forgiven. Look at the 12 stones of what God has done. Sure, He's done something in your life. That's what you should be focusing on. What are you remembering? You need to go back to that place of remembrance of all that God has done. Surely He's done something so significant that you could never forget in your life. I have the privilege of standing up here knowing where I came from, knowing my background, knowing my family background, and God had to lift me up out of a pit. So I know the power of God, and I know my past is nothing. And God rescued me and saved me and gave me the privilege to be able to preach. That's what I remember. There's some stumblings along the way, of course, but I don't focus on those things. I know God brought me out of a pit, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So go back to Gilgal, the place of reproach being removed, the place of the 12 stones representing the power of God breaking down obstacles that only He could do. So, dependence, humility, and remembering while remembering the right things. Third area in verses 12 through 19, the building blocks for victory. I didn't plan this out, but I just noticed I have 3 subpoints of all my 4 points. I don't know what that means. But let's look at that, the building blocks. First of all, verse 12 through 14, the test of time. How many of you like to wait and do the same thing over and over and over again and nothing really seems to happen? Well, that's what they have to go through first in verses 12 through 14. And Joshua was early in the morning. I love this. You're going to read about Joshua attacking what he has to do each day early in the morning. Not putting it off. I mean, he's a man of faith. He believes the message. He's going to go get to it. And the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then the 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went out continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. So one of the things I want you to see, notice there's a lot of repetition. The priest did this, these guys were here, they blowed the trumpets, the people didn't say anything, they marched around. Seems kind of routine, kind of boring actually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, so they did for 6 days. Now, on a human level, you say, let's just march around 7 times the first day, blow the trumpet, shout, and let's get this thing done. But God's going to make him routinely do something every day that seems to accomplish nothing. What did it really accomplish? Him getting up, marching around. Okay, we come back home. Do it 6 days in a row. We're saying nothing, and it's easy at that point to start mumbling and grumbling and saying, seems like we're doing the same thing over and over again. Nothing's taking place. What's the point of all this? You ever been there where it seems like nothing's happening in your life? Well, if you're not there now, you will be eventually. At some point, you're just going to be the daily routine, and God is testing you through time. Because it's His time that He's going to do something when He wants and not a day sooner. If He wanted to knock the walls down on the first day, that's what He would have did. He wanted to do it on the 7th day. Why? I don't know. Ask Him when you get there. He's sovereign. He can do whatever He wants. So timing. Timing's a frustrating thing for all of us as Christians. It's in God's hands. Let Him do what He wants when He wants. You're being tested, not God. Right? The second thing is a test of obedience in verse 15 and 16. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, I love that, getting up early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day they marched around the city 7 times as per instruction. They were obedient. They were obedient in the small things, walking around each day, getting up, going around the 7th day. Now, wow, they get to do it 7 times. I don't think they were that excited. Hey, one will do. So we're talking at least 4 hours, maybe longer, of marching around this thing. And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpet, so Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." So there is no evidence that they have victory, other than now they've walked around seven times, and they've been quiet, the trumpets go, and they shout, definitely a shout of faith. So they mark around 13 times. For you that are into numbers and think every number means something, here we have lucky number 13. They marched around 13 times. So be careful when you try and find a number for everything. There seems to be times in the Bible, it's significant. But some people look at the Bible like this mystery code. Don't do that. God speaks clearly. He doesn't hide things from us. He puts it right out there for us. So obedience in the small things is our test. Am I going to walk around each day? Am I going to walk around seven times like the command has been given? And if we're faithful with the small, what does God do? He makes a ruler over much. And then the third test, the test of priorities. Verses 17 through 19. Now the city had been doomed by the Lord to destruction. So he's going to say, I want everyone in the city, they're all going to be killed. That's hard to handle, but this is the Lord's command. And one of the things in the book of Deuteronomy says, when you go into the land, don't be like these people. I'm taking them out because literally the Hebrew says, God vomited the people out of the land. That's how detestable they were in God's eyes. Their sinfulness had gone to the point after 400 years plus years that God waited. He says, now it's time to drive them out. And he didn't want his people mixing with them lest they become like them, and then God would have to judge them. So the whole city was under destruction, it and all who are in it, except only Rahab. We'll come back to her because she's mentioned again later in the chapter. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Remember the story earlier. The messengers went there and they said, hey, gather all your family members, anyone in the house, when we show up, they will be rescued. Put this cord out and we will rescue you. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. The accursed things were probably their little idols. Probably some of them were made of silver. There may be some gold in some. There may be some value. And the idea would be, well, let's take these. But what happens in the Bible, anytime someone took one of those things, they would end up worshiping it as some sort of God. So God said, don't even touch them. Don't touch the cursed things, lest you become accursed when you take off of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Next chapter, we'll find out about that. 19, but all the silver and the gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasure of the Lord. So give me all the things of value. The detestable things just... It's going to be destroyed. The whole city is destroyed. All the people are going to be destroyed. But give me the silver and the gold and the things of value. Bring those into the treasury. We're not sharing this with the people that are doing the military people. The individuals are not going to get any of this. The spoils of war, no spoils. They all belong to God. And you could look at it and say, why? Why would God say, give me all those spoils? Well, I think this is what's happening. This is their first battle. And really, they're not going to have too much to do with the victory. God's going to bring it by this miraculous intervention. So they shouldn't take any credit or any honor. But I think God is saying, give me the best. Give me the first of your life. Give me the first fruits. If you give me the first fruits, then I'll bless the rest of these battles. And God would want us to give him our best, our first, and not the leftovers. And the person that didn't do that, that took of the accursed things, this guy, him and his family are going to end up dead. That's a whole story there in chapter 7. But I have found this. I see in people's lives and in the Bible that if you don't give the Lord the first and the best, you just kind of wander aimlessly, not really progressing. It's not like you're not saved, but you're really not progressing spiritually. God's not using you in any greater way. You're just kind of going through the same things over and over and over again. Because most importantly, God wants your heart, right? He wants your heart. He wants you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a priority. And we don't get that priority, then we just circle around in kind of no man's land. And if that's what's happening to your life and you just kind of see spiritually, you're just getting nowhere, it's because you really haven't given the Lord your best, your first. You say, someday I'm going to, but you haven't yet. And you stagnate. So, this is the first city. The spoils belong to God. We're giving you the first and the best, and we're going to do that with the rest of our life. The principle of first fruits in the Scripture. So, the building blocks are time, obedience, and priorities. The last section, the experience of victory in verses 20 through 27. Let's look at the things that are revealed about God in this section. The wisdom of God revealed in verse 20 and 21. It says, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So it's interesting that those two verses is the description of the battle. Two verses, and we have 27 verses in this chapter. Most of it's been repetition. Do this, and here's a plan. You do this 6 times in the last day, and blow the trumpets and shout, and it's like, it's repetitive. And then you come to the actual description of what happened, you got two verses. What's happening here? Why would God do that? As I said, I think it reveals the wisdom of God. The main point is obedience to God's plan. Obedience to God's revealed plan. And that's the harder part. The hard part's not knocking down the walls. God could have did that whether they walked around or not. The hard part is getting his people to obey him and to walk by faith. We like to walk by sight. We like to walk where it's comfortable, where it's easy. And God wants us to walk by faith. That's the harder part. So he goes through all this elaborate plan and strategy, not because it's the best military plan, but it's the way to get the people to learn obedience, to trust, and to walk by faith. That is a challenge for God, for all of us. So again, he could knock the walls down so easily. Harder part, getting us to obey the instructions that he's given to us. So it really wasn't the people won this battle. God totally did. So we have a song in our Sunday school, Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. How many have heard that song? Maybe we should stop singing that one, because that's kind of misleading. He didn't really do much here. It's the Lord. And that's even evidenced by the fact all they were going to do was shout, and that's how God was going to bring the victory. I wonder what they shouted. I think it was a shout of victory, a shout of praise, a shout of confidence in the Lord. I'm reminded another place there's a shout that goes on in Zechariah chapter 4 when they're rebuilding the temple. It says they're going to shout grace, grace to it. That means God did this. God brought this victory. God gets all the honor. So the wisdom of God revealed in verse 20 and 21. Second, the faithfulness of God revealed in verses 22 through 25. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. And from there, bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. God didn't overlook this woman and whoever was in that house of a family members. He's faithful to his promises. To the least people, to a harlot, made a promise to her, God's going to carry that through. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of the relatives and left them outside of the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. It's tender that God is faithful to the least. Makes me confident that he'll be faithful to anyone else as well. And it does say that she's going to live with them alive even when the book of Joshua was written at the end of the section. So God was faithful. The faithfulness of God. Before we look at this last little section, I want to just give you a little bit of archaeological evidence about Jericho. I want to look at four areas that are described here in this chapter. First of all, it says the walls fell down flat. I'm going to read from an article that I read from a guy by the name of Bryant Wood. It's entitled, Archaeology Confirms the Reality that They Really Did Come A-Tumbling Down. So he describes the walls that fell down flat and the evidence of that in these words. After the seventh trip around the city on the seventh day, Scripture tells us that the walls fell down flat, Joshua 6:20. The Hebrew carries the suggestion that it fell beneath itself. Is there evidence for such an event at Jericho? It turns out there is ample evidence that the mud brick city wall collapsed and was deposited at the base of the stone retaining wall at the time of the city met its end. Let me show you a picture of what I showed this to you before. This is what I said that wall looked like, the double wall. If you could put that up. So there they are at the bottom. As I said, that's where they're walking around. And up at the tops, that's where that'd be 46 feet from the ground, is that second wall up there on my left. Yeah, on the left-hand side there. And if you could show that next picture. The archaeological evidence pictures things like this that happened at different places around the wall. See, that's where they're marching around down on the ground. That's that retaining wall. The first wall fell, and all those stones piled up, and they were able to walk up that way. And same thing with the secondary wall. And so people kind of walked in a single file line, or they went up one after each other, as the scripture says. And there is evidence this happened at a number of places, so all the walls didn't come tumbling down. It's not what the scripture says. Because it says that Rahab lived on the wall. So if all the walls came tumbling, then her house came tumbling down, but they went in and rescued her. So it's not as if the whole city wall from the whole circle fell apart. Different sections, and they were able to kind of come through. It says they went straight up before them in Joshua 6, verse 20. Let's go to the last. The other thing, it says that the city was burned with fire. I want to read from that same article again. The city had also been burned exactly as the Bible records in Joshua 6:24. Kathleen Kinnon, she excavated this in 1950 through 58. It says, the destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt, but the collapse of the walls of the eastern room seemed to have taken place before they were affected by the fire. She observed the walls had collapsed before the city was burned, again, exactly how the Bible states. So there's all kinds of archaeological evidence that supports exactly what's described here in Joshua chapter 6. The last thing I want you to see is in verse 26 and 27, the sovereignty of God revealed in the victory. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and his youngest shall set up its gates." So Joshua prophesies, whoever would try and come and rebuild this city, that he'll try and lay the foundation with his firstborn will die. And when he gets to the gates, by the time trying to rebuild the gates, the youngest son will die. Pretty radical prophecy. Well, this prophecy came true 500 years later. 500 years later. That's how amazing the Bible is. Joshua makes this prophecy 500 years later as recorded for us. You could turn there with me in 1 Kings chapter 15. It describes a guy who tried to rebuild Jericho. I got the wrong verse of scripture. I have it written out. I'll have to try and find the text for you. Let me see if I could. Oh, 1 Kings 16, I'm sorry. What a difference a chapter makes. 1 Kings 16, verse 34. Is when Ahab was king. It says, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And so in the process,
The judgment of God came. This is not a good thing. This is a negative thing that took place. So we don't want to be rebuilding or building something that God doesn't want rebuilt. You don't want to be working in an area God hasn't called you to work. It may cost you something. I don't know about you, but my time's valuable, and I only have enough time to do what God's called me to do. I don't want to be doing something that He has not asked me to do. And I thought of this pastor. I thought it could cost you your children. Not literally, but if you're so busy, kids get mad at you and angry, and they don't have a relationship with you, what good is that? So whatever we're involved in, let's make sure it's ordained, it's orchestrated, it's designed by the Lord. Let's go back to Joshua 6, and we'll finish the last verse. Verse 27 says, "So the Lord is with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." Interesting that the Lord's able to raise up a person like Joshua, and he was a man that, like Moses, walked in humility, didn't go to his head, although everyone was talking about him. That is a temptation in itself, but the way this battle comes about, there's no doubt that Joshua knew that it was God who brought this victory. That's why he set up Jericho the way that he did, so that all the other battles, no one would take credit, God would get all the honor and all the glory, and they would walk by faith, and they'd be able to take city by city by city, waiting and depending upon the Lord's plans. Now, what's going to happen as we move forward, they're going to have some victories and some defeats. They're going to have some defeats, and they're going to go back and seek the Lord. The Lord's going to tell them why they lost. And the other battles that they trust and walk in obedience to God is where they take more and more of the territory. So God was using Jericho, this very first battle, to show them a pattern for victory. And I think there's not much difference today. God would want us to walk by faith. I think that's where the power is. Faith in His promises and the plan that He has orchestrated, and let Him do what only He could do. And we get to celebrate His victories. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Joshua. We thank You for this victory that